I love that hymn, and it's a great hymn to lead us into our study of the book of Romans tonight. Since the middle of chapter 1, Paul has been hammering away at the bad news. The bad news that we need to understand about our sinfulness, that nothing in my hands I bring. There's nothing that I can bring to save myself. Paul's been hammering away at this bad news about our sin, our deserving of God's righteous wrath. And he's been doing this so that we might understand rightly just how good the good news of the gospel really is. Last week, Pastor Glenn took us through the end of chapter 2, where Paul highlighted some of the advantages that the Jewish people had. And he raised these advantages only to turn the tables, to use those very things like circumcision to pose what Pastor Glenn referred to as some convicting questions. And Paul's point was that even though the Jews have these advantages, they're not living by them. And these advantages like circumcision, like the law, don't accomplish what in their minds they thought it did. That having these things alone could bring salvation. And now the passage before us tonight, Paul will bring his explanation or exposition of the bad news to a final conclusion. We might call it a climactic conclusion. And this conclusion in verse 20 will be like a springboard that leads us and leads the Apostle Paul into his exposition of the good news of the gospel, which is what the book of Romans is all about, an explanation, an exposition of the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and consider Paul's climactic conclusion to this first major section in the book of Romans. So we're at a transition point tonight as we come to the end of this section about sin and the bad news so that we might be prepared for the good news. And as you turn to the book of Romans, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord to us tonight. Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be found justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in this wonderful book that you have preserved for us. God, we pray that as we study these words, you would teach us from them, help us to understand, so that we might be able to sing with great joy, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Father, may that be our cry tonight as we consider these words. So meet us here tonight, teach us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, pastors and ministers, I suppose like any other person, are not immune from being misunderstood. I learned this several years ago when I was serving in youth ministry. And one Sunday morning after church, I had taught Sunday school that morning and went out to the parking lot when a parent of one of my students drove past me in the parking lot, picking up her daughter from church. And as she drove by, she rolled down the window and proceeded to angrily curse me with a long string of profanities. Just an average Sunday morning. I should clarify that this mother was not an active church member. She brought her daughter to youth group, I think, through a friend. She came once in a while, but that wasn't like an elder's wife or something like that. Why was she so upset with me? That's what I wanted to know. Come to find out that her daughter had told her something that I had said in the Sunday school lesson that must have incredibly offended her. The only problem with it is that the daughter was clearly only halfway paying attention. I know it's shocking for a teenager to only halfway pay attention, because she completely misunderstood the comment that I had made and completely taken it out of context. And thus, this profanity-laced tirade was completely unnecessary. Just another day in the paradise of youth ministry. Well, as Paul brings his argument regarding the sinfulness of humanity to a close, he's intending to avoid a very similar problem. Maybe not a profanity-laced drive-by, but the problem of being misunderstood and misrepresented. He's been teaching about the fact that Jews and Gentiles are both guilty under God. And Paul knew that this must have created some confusion for his Jewish listeners. And so as he leads up to the climactic conclusion of verse 20, he asks and answers several what we might call clarifying questions. Last week, we considered convicting questions. In this passage, we hear some clarifying questions because Paul, in a sense, is stepping back and saying, let me clarify for you some of the things that I have been saying. And so he sums up his teaching of the bad news with these clarifications. And so we're going to walk through those tonight as we look at the text. The first clarification, or the first clarifying question, is this: is there any advantage for the Jew? Paul, as a former Pharisee, understood in a profound way how his preaching must have sounded to the Jewish people. He anticipates the Jewish objection to his discussion about circumcision, which we looked at last time. If you missed last week's message, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. Paul understands how his words must have hit a Jewish audience. He anticipates an objection that maybe sounds like this: Paul, are you saying that there's no value in our Jewish faith? Because that's what it sounds like. Are you saying that even circumcision is meaningless? At one time, Paul himself would have verbalized those same objections. And so he addresses it head on in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? But notice his surprising answer in verse 2. Based on what we saw last time, we would expect the answer to be, no, there isn't any. But notice what Paul says in verse 2. He gives an important clarification. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. The Jews assume that Paul's gospel rendered the Old Testament completely useless and meaningless. But that was never Paul's intent, nor was it Christ's intent. It's not to say that there was no value in circumcision or that God's law was worthless. Far from it. Both are valuable gifts. After all, God was the one who gave them. Sometimes we forget that when we hear these writings about circumcision and Paul speaking against the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that were pushing this narrative of circumcision as an essential for salvation. We forget that God was the one that gave circumcision. God was the one that prescribed it. It had a meaning and it had a value. And Paul wanted his listeners to see that while they did have real value, they did not have saving value. It's a big difference. The law and circumcision had great value, but they did not have saving value. What advantages, then, could the Jews rightly claim? It's interesting, Paul says many, much in every way, but then he goes on to only list one. The advantage is this, having God's word. Listen to what he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that's not some secret, mysterious thing. He's simply referring to the Old Testament in its entirety, not just the law, but the Psalms and the prophets and the other writings. The Jews had been entrusted with the very Word of God. One of the greatest advantages or blessings of the Jewish people is that they knew God's Word. God had revealed Himself to them. God had spoken to them. Now, of course, simply hearing God's Word is not saving, does not have saving value in and of itself. In fact, Christ goes on to explain this in John chapter 5, as the Jews seem to have lost sight and misunderstood the beauty of the law. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, that because you have the law, you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." God's word is how we come to know God's ways. It's how we come to know God's promises. It's how we come to know God's plan. But most importantly, it's how we come to know God Himself. And Jesus said in reference to the Old Testament, "The Scriptures bear witness about me. They testify to me." And so Paul wanted it to be clear to his Jewish objectors that the gospel doesn't render meaningless their Old Testament faith. The Jews had a great privilege. They had a privilege and advantage of being born and raised in a covenant community. They had access to the things of God. They had everything that they needed to know the saving grace of God as promised in the coming Messiah. But unfortunately, many took that privilege for granted. Instead of leading them to greater faith and trust in a sovereign God, it led some to laziness. Others, it led to legalism. It led them to miss the Messiah when He came. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't receive Him. There's some important application for us here as well. Many of you have been born into the covenant community of faith, raised in a Christian home, maybe attended a Christian school. And we could ask a very similar question to Paul's. What advantage has the person raised in a Christian home or blessed with Christian education or attending a faithful church? And the answer is the same, much in every way. It's a great blessing. It's a great privilege. It's a great advantage. But of course, being raised in a Christian home, attending a Bible-believing church or going to a Christian school does not in and of itself mean that you are saved. It's a great blessing to be surrounded by believers, to sit under faithful preaching, to be involved in youth groups, and to be in places where your faith can be nurtured and grow. These are gifts that we can often take for granted. But we need to see what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us. That is, that no matter how good our lives may be on the outside, we may come from what appears to be the perfect Christian home. We may be involved in the most amazing church community in the country. We may hear the gospel proclaimed week after week, but these things do not have saving value in and of themselves, because all of these are meant to be blessings that drive us to Christ, that drive us to put our faith and trust in Him. Yes, it's through the preaching of the Word that we are saved, because we hear and respond to the gospel. But what we need to see is that in the end, we are all debtors to the mercy of God, who has provided for us the only way of salvation. And He has provided all that we need for that salvation, not in outward rituals, not in perfect church attendance, but in Christ, by faith in Him. And so that's Paul's first clarification concerning the gospel. The gospel doesn't undermine or minimize these blessings, the blessing of heritage or tradition, the blessing of belonging to a community of faith. When rightly understood, these can be great benefits, great blessings, so long as they do not become an end in and of themselves. Because the only saving benefit we can know is faith in Christ. And so Paul wants to make it crystal clear. I'm not saying that the Old Testament has no value. We just need to understand it for what God intended it to be. It's there to point us to Christ, to point us to this bad news about ourselves, so that we can understand the good news of what Jesus came to do. So that's clarification number one. The second clarification goes down an entirely different road. Paul asks the question, does God share any of the blame? That's my paraphrase of what he says in verses 5 through 8. Notice his question in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his wrath on us? Does God share any of the blame? Is God being unrighteous when he pours out judgment on people? Now, if that sounds like a ridiculous question, that's because it is. And that's why the apostle spends so little time answering it in verses 5 through 8. He sort of glosses over it. And so we need to understand the reason for Paul's question. Why does he raise this question in the first place? And the answer is found in verse 8, after he gives a little bit of explanation about this question about God's unrighteousness for pouring out wrath. He concludes in this way, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And so the reason Paul raises this question is because some thought that this is what Paul himself was teaching, that this was the implication of Paul's gospel, that sinners glorify God, that it's our sin that exalts God's righteousness. And if that's the case, then why are we still held guilty? Isn't this the way that God designed it to be? That's how they were taking Paul's preaching. They were confused at how God could hold us accountable for our sin and yet forgive sinners. And again, it was such a crazy and obviously flawed question that Paul doesn't feel the need to spend time refuting it. So what does he say? What answer does he give? In verse 6, he emphatically rejects this notion with those familiar words that we read multiple times in Romans. By no means. By no means. And then he gives this simple response. If that's the case, if God is unrighteous when he judges, then how could God judge the world? God would have no ability to enact judgment. What he's saying is this, that the gospel does not invalidate God's justice and righteousness. It's not a contradiction. Sin is a heinous offense against a holy God. And God cannot simply sweep our sin under the rug. He can't just forget about it. It has to be dealt with, either by his judgment or in some other way. Paul will teach us in Romans 6:23, and we'll come to those verses in some weeks. He teaches us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. That means that sin is a debt that must be paid. Hebrews 9, verse 22 helps us in understanding this. The author of Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Something has to die to pay the debt. This might be jumping ahead a little bit, but the Heidelberg Catechism explains why Christ, and only Christ, could go to the cross to pay this debt. In Lord's Day 6, it asks the question, question 16, why must he, that is Christ, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Listen to the answer. God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But you see, a sinner could never pay for others. A sinful human being, maybe the most noble, righteous person on the planet, the most noble human being that's still a sinner, even they could not pay for sin. Sin, all sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. God's justice demands this. But a sinner could never pay the price for another sinner. That's why Christ had to be truly human and truly righteous. The point is this, that God's wrath for sin is not unjust. It's deserved. Of course, we here tonight understand the gospel. We understand that our sin was paid for by Jesus. But you see, that's not an excuse to keep on sinning. That's what people were charging the Apostle Paul with teaching. Rather, it's a reason to humble ourselves before God in repentance. Now, Paul will come back to this theme again in chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. But here he simply dismisses this foolish question by saying that those who call God's wrath unrighteous, those who promote this kind of thing that they were accusing Paul of promoting, of those people, Paul says, their condemnation is just. For God's wrath is a righteous wrath. He's a holy God. It's not unjust for God to hold us accountable for our sin. When I read these words, the saying that comes to mind is this: you can have your cake and eat it too. You're familiar with that saying. You see, that's what the human heart wants, isn't it? We want a God who always accepts us, who never condemns us. And whenever there's a problem, it's always somebody else's fault, not our own. But every parent knows that when you raise children who are always rewarded and never held accountable, you're not raising loving, grateful, devoted children. You're raising spoiled, rotten brats. I hope that's not too offensive. In a sense, Paul is saying here that those who would dilute the gospel to the degree that we never bear any responsibility for our sin and for our rebellion, that we're not held accountable in any way, that's a recipe for raising up spiritual, spoiled, rotten brats. What we need is not a God who coddles us in our sin, but we need a God who can actually deal with the problem. We need a God who can actually address this problem of sin in a way that upholds the fullness of God's love and grace and mercy and the fullness of God's righteousness and justice. And that becomes clear as we turn to the final part of this section in Romans 3. It leads right into the third clarification, or the third clarifying question. Because Paul raises this question, well, are there any? Are there any people who are righteous? Is there anyone who can stand up before God? You see, now that Paul has clarified some of the confusion concerning the status of the genuine blessings that have come to and from the Jews, he's clarified that. He comes to make his final point in verses 9 through 20. And his message is crystal clear. Notice Paul's summary in verse 9. And this sort of summarizes everything that he's been teaching for the last three chapters. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged, he's saying, we've already laid out that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All. He summarizes the bad news that is essential for us to come to grips with in order to fully understand the goodness of the gospel. And that bad news is this: all people, Jews, Greeks, faithful church attenders, all people are bound in sin. There's not one who obeys God perfectly. There's not one of us who has kept the law, not among the Jews, not among the Gentiles. Over the last three chapters, Paul has demolished all of the walls of excuses, like Chip Gaines on Demo Day, if you're a fan of Fixer Upper. Just demoed all of the walls of excuses, every possible foundation that man might use to justify himself, that man might use for self-righteousness, to say, well, I'm not all that bad. God certainly should love me. In the end, there's no one who really has an advantage. And we'll see that in the next section as Pastor Glenn brings us back to this chapter next week in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice how Paul supports this claim in verses 9 through 20. He gives a long string of evidence. In a brilliant stroke of genius, or much more likely through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes to the very scriptures that his Jewish objectors claim to hold so dear, the Old Testament. He doesn't go to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. He doesn't say, well, this is what my gospel says. He goes back to the Old Testament. As if to say, don't you know what God has revealed to us about ourselves, about our need? Have you not read God's word? I'm not going to read all of those verses for you again, but I want to show you where they come from. They're not all exact quotations. Some of them are condensed summaries. But there are many, many scripture references in these verses 10 through verse 18. So just take a look at these. See quotes from Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10. He quotes from Jeremiah. He quotes from Proverbs. He quotes from Isaiah. Primarily from the Psalms, but from the Proverbs and the prophets. All of this to show that the Old Testament is clear. There is no one who is righteous before God in and of themselves. There's not one of us who keeps the law as we ought. There's not one of us who lives in perfect obedience to God. And that leads to Paul's conclusion in verse 20. He's been building up to this. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We cannot earn our way to salvation. We cannot be good enough. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. The scriptures are clear. It's impossible for anyone, even the most devout of Jews, to be justified by the law of God. It's not that the law is bad, and Paul will make this clear in Romans and elsewhere. It's not that the problem is the law. It's just that the law has no power to save fallen, sinful human beings. In fact, the law is quite good. It just wasn't designed to save fallen people from their sin. Because of the corruption of our sinful nature, all that the law can do, listen to this, all that the law can do consistently and incredibly accurately is bring to light our sin and our need for a Savior. That's what the law can accomplish for an unbeliever. It can point out their sin. It can show them how far they fall short and show them that they need a Savior. In the next passage, Paul will begin to tell us about a righteousness that God has revealed apart from the law. Another way that we can be made right before God. A righteousness that's revealed in the gospel and that comes to us in Jesus Christ. But I don't want to jump too far ahead. And so I want to bring this message to a close tonight. Now, I'm all for practical application, and Pastor Glenn and I both, whenever we preach, we try to think of practical ways to apply God's word to our lives. But the application for this passage is not so much a go and do. There are some applications that are just, you need to know this, and you need to believe this. And that's what Romans 3, 1 through 20 is. It's not a go and do, it's a know and believe kind of application. In Romans 1 to 3, that is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is absolutely nothing in us that can excuse us from the righteous wrath of God for our sin. There's nothing that we can bring to God that says, see, you don't need to pour out your wrath and judgment on me. Not by birth into a believing home. Not outward signs like circumcision or baptism. Not by our goodness or obedience to God, for as we've already established, none of us have kept the law perfectly. We must know first and foremost that so that we can believe that the cross was not merely God's way of showing his love for us. I don't know about you, but when I was younger in my Christian walk, that's kind of what I thought the cross was all about. It was God's way of showing his love for us, like a husband buying his wife flowers to show her that he loves her. Now, there is a part of the cross that's a demonstration of God's love, but the cross, though grounded in the love of God, This gospel that we're hearing in the book of Romans tells us that the cross, grounded in the love of God, was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary for our salvation. For on the cross, Christ paid the debt that we owed. And the only way that we can be made right with God is through Him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. What we're learning in the book of Romans is beautifully summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want to conclude tonight by looking at Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 opens the section of the catechism that begins to explain the good news of the gospel. Just like we're at a transition point in the book of Romans from the bad news to the good news, the Heidelberg Catechism is structured the same way. In fact, the outline of the catechism and the outline of the book of Romans are very similar. You've probably heard the catechism explained this way: sin, salvation, service. That's the outline of Romans. It follows the book of Romans. And so it's not surprising that at this turning point in the catechism, we find the same thing that Paul is doing here in the book of Romans, probably where they got it. Lord's Day 5 bridges the gap between the bad news and the good news. And so I want to read it together. I want to invite the worship team to come forward first. We're going to read responsively Lord's Day 5, and then I'll close us in prayer, and we'll conclude by singing. But I want you to see how these words in Lord's Day 5 just beautifully summarize everything that we've been learning over the last several weeks and how it brings it all together. And we're going to continue building on it as we come back and dig into this glorious gospel as proclaimed in the book of Romans. So let's read responsively Lord's Day 5. Question 12 asks this: according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?
God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another.
But can we make this payment ourselves?
Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day.
Now, the catechism goes on to ask another question. And the question is this: is there any other creature, any at all, that can pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no creature can hear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it.
And that leads to this final question, Lord's Day 5. And it's the beginning of the introduction of Christ and the gospel in the catechism. Here's the question: what then, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for?
One who is a true and righteous human, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God.
And there is only one who is fully human, fully God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness from God. He is the one that can pay the debt and has paid the debt for us. And so I simply close asking this: are you trusting in him tonight? Are you trusting in him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this evening and for this incredible letter, this incredible book that you have preserved for us. Father, we pray that as we dig into Paul's words, as we dig into the book of Romans, we pray that we would have a deeper understanding of the gospel, a deeper appreciation, God, of what you have done for us, of how you paid the debt that we owed and that we could not pay for ourselves. And Father, in helping us to comprehend in a greater way this glorious gospel, we pray that we would be freed to live joyfully for you. God, that we would live lives of gratitude and faith and trust in you and your promises, that our assurance of salvation would be deepened, that our confidence in you would be bolstered, For that's what the gospel does. It causes us to look away from ourselves and look to you. So, Father, help us to look to you tonight in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond together.